just say it. Take your copy of God's Word and find 1 John chapter 4, 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 through 12. This is the third message in a series of five messages under the theme Profile of a Healthy Church. Two Sundays ago, I said to you that some of the criteria and metrics that are used to measure church health, I think, are not trustworthy to accurately reflect a healthy church. Some folks would say a large church is a healthy church and a small church is an unhealthy church. And I want to suggest again this morning that a large church can be healthy, but it also could be unhealthy. And a small church could be unhealthy, but a small church also could be healthy. And over the years I've been a pastor, I have given, especially in recent years, a lot of thought to what a healthy church looks like. And I have developed a profile of a healthy church with five axioms that I believe more faithfully and accurately described the nature of a church that is characterized by genuine spiritual life and love and worship and witness and health. The first axiom is, in a healthy church, God's people love God, therefore they worship Him passionately. The second axiom is, in a healthy church, God's people love God's Word, therefore they obey its precepts wholeheartedly. And I dealt with those two axioms the past two Sundays. The third axiom, in a healthy church, God's people love one another, and therefore they live together harmoniously. A fourth axiom, in a healthy church, God's people love the lost, and therefore they proclaim the gospel faithfully. And the fifth axiom, in a healthy church, God's people love the nations. That is, not just the lost in their local community, but they love lost people around the earth, and therefore they go to all the earth fearlessly. But today, think with me about this subject, loving one another, the ultimate priority. Loving one another, the ultimate the ultimate community, not priority. We've dealt with the ultimate priority, and we've dealt with the ultimate authority, but today, the ultimate community. Our text of Scripture is found in 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 through 12. Would you give careful attention to the reading of the Word of God? Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. This is how God showed His love among us. He sent His one and only Son into the world that we might live through Him. This is love. Not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son as an atoning sacrifice or a propitiation for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us and His love is made complete in us. In the New International Version, the text that I'm preaching from, this word love and it's found just in these few verses 13 times. And the phrase love one another is found three times. These three love one another phrases are found in verse 7, where it is an exhortation. Let us love one another. And then in verse 11, what is given as a duty, we ought to love one another. And then in verse 12, where it is an hypothesis, if we love one another. So this morning, let's think about loving one another. The ultimate community. What does it mean as the people of God to love one another in the context of the family of faith? What is love? It's been said that love has many faces, comes in all shapes and sizes. Sometimes it's interesting to step back and see love not from the perspective of an adult, but from the perspective of children. A group of professionals posed the following question to a group of children ages 4 to 8. And the answers they got, one researcher said, were broader and deeper than anyone could have imagined. Chrissy, age 6, said, "Love is when you go out to eat and give somebody most of your French fries without making them give you any of theirs." Terry, age 4, says, "Love is what makes you smile when you're tired." Danny, age 7, says, "Love is when my mommy makes coffee for my daddy, and she takes a sip before giving it to him to make sure the taste is okay." Noel, age 7, says, "Love is when you tell a guy you like his shirt, and then he wears it every day." There's a budding romance for you right there. Marianne, age 4, says, "Love is when your puppy licks your face even after you left him alone all day." That was all you dog lovers out there just calling. You know it's true, though, don't you? Jessica, age 7, says, "You really shouldn't say I love you unless you mean it. But if you mean it, you should say it a lot. People forget." Wise counsel. This is my favorite. Solly, age 8, said, "When my grandmother got arthritis, she couldn't bend over and paint her toenails anymore. So my grandfather does it for her all the time, even when his hands got arthritis too." That's love. And indeed, those are some, especially that last one, a profound demonstration of love. The Apostle Paul, in the great love chapter in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, said, "Love is patient, love is kind, love does not envy, love does not boast, love is not proud, love is not rude, it is not self-seeking, love is not easily angered, love keeps no record of wrongs." And of course, that would have to be the best definition of love, because that is the definition of love given from the inspired pen of the great apostle Paul. The apostle John said here, "Dear friends, let us love one another, because God is love." The church of the Lord Jesus Christ is a fellowship of love, not just love for God, as we saw 2 weeks ago, and not just love for God's word, as we saw 1 week ago, but love for fellow Christians, for our brothers and sisters in the family of faith, for our fellow church members. So this morning, as we think about this matter of loving one another, the ultimate community, let me just give you this third axiom one more time. In a healthy church, God's people love one another. Therefore, they live together harmoniously. When there is genuine love for others in the fellowship of the people of God, there won't be any fussing and fighting, dividing, slandering, gossiping, running each other down, but there will be support and encouragement and blessing and unity and harmony and peace in the family of faith. On the other hand, the absence of unity in a church, the absence of peace among the brothers and sisters in Christ, the absence of harmony in the life of a church reveals an absence of genuine love. And no matter how often you may protest and say, "But I love other folk," when a church is divided, you can be sure that love has departed that fellowship. The Christian life is not meant to be lived in isolation. It's to be lived in community. God has designed us so that we are social creatures. Even those of us who are introverts, like myself, have a need for community, for fellowship with other people. So the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is the plan of God for people to live together with this kind of community. Now, from ancient times, people have sought to develop communities where they can come together. They've organized societies and clubs and fraternities and sororities and civic groups, some formal, like a Kiwanis Club or a Rotary Club or a Lions Club or a Garden Club or a History Club or whatever it may be. Others, informal societies, like the neighborhood bar. And sadly, sometimes, in some places, there's more community offered in the neighborhood bar than there is in the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Bruce Larson penned these words about the neighborhood bar as it contrasted with the Church of Jesus. He said the neighborhood bar is possibly the best counterfeit there is for the fellowship Christ wants to give his church. It's an imitation dispensing liquor instead of grace, escape rather than reality, but it is a permissive, accepting, and inclusive fellowship. It is unshockable. It is democratic. You can tell people secrets and they usually don't tell others or don't even want to. The bar flourishes not because most people are alcoholics, but because God has put into the human heart the desire to know and be known, to love and be loved. And so many seek a counterfeit at the price of a few beers. The church is God's plan for experiencing ultimate community. And ultimate community only happens when the members of a New Testament church, the brothers and sisters in Christ who compose a particular local church, love one another. In the text for our consideration this morning, I want you to think with me about three scriptural principles that John spells out for us here on loving one another. The first one, found in verses 7 and 8, is this: loving one another gives evidence that we have been born again. The fact that we love one another is an evidence that we have received new life from above. We've experienced the second birth or the new birth. Now, in verses 7 and 8, the Apostle John pins it two ways. First, in verse 7, he says it positively, and then in verse 8, he says it negatively. But look again in verse 7. Here we find the exhortation to love one another. Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. And everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. God himself is the fountainhead of love. Why is that the case? Because God himself is love. The scripture repeatedly says that God is love. Now, love comes from God just in the same way that heat comes from a fire or light comes from the sun. It is the nature of a fire to generate heat. It is the nature of the sun to generate light. It is the nature of God, who is love, to give love. God is love. And God wants us to love one another. It is an evidence that we have his nature. Look again in the second sentence in verse 7. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Knows God in a personal saving way. That is, when you come to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, when you experience the new birth, the supernatural birth from above, you get a new nature. You're transformed from the inside. It's not an outward expression, though it has outward manifestations, but it is generated from within. You see differently, you think differently, you relate differently because you have the nature of God, and it is the nature of God to love. Therefore, when a person loves other brothers and sisters in Christ like Christ loves them, then it is an evidence that that person has been born again. The Apostle Paul put it this way in his letter to the Romans. God has poured out his love into our hearts. We've been transformed. But not only does John say it positively in verse 7, but in verse 8, John states it negatively. Look in verse 8. Whoever does not love does not know God because God is love. Positively, love for others equals love for God. Negatively, a lack of love for others indicates no love for God. Christians have God's nature, and God's nature is love. Therefore, when a person is born again, he will love even the unlovely, even those that are difficult to love, even those that do not love him or her in return. This is supernatural. This is countercultural. But after all, that's what the Christian life is. It is a countercultural, supernatural way to live. And in this way, when we live this way, when we love people unconditionally and supernaturally in this way, it is an evidence that we have been born again. So the first principle that I want you to see is loving one another gives evidence that we truly know the Lord. We've been born again. Second principle, verses 9, 10, and 11. Loving one another demonstrates we have experienced God's love. We have experienced for ourselves the very love of God. If verse 7 was an exhortation, verse 9 is a duty to love. Look again in verse 9. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his Son, his one and only Son, to the world that we might live through him. Verse 10, this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Here it is, the duty, verse 11. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought, that's the duty right there, we also ought to love one another. Why should we love one another? Because God has showered his love upon us, upon his church. We are the recipients of the unconditional love of God. Now, how do we know that we have experienced the love of God? Verse 9 tells us, this is how God showed his love among us, right here. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. We know God loves us because God sent his one and only Son, Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ, to come into the world, that we might have everlasting life. There's no love to ever compare to that, the love of our great triune God in designing for us a way by which we can be reconciled to our Creator. Through the coming of the second person of the Trinity, the Lord Jesus Christ, who took on flesh and lived a sinless life, gave his life that we might be reconciled to God. Life is found in Christ Jesus. Look in 1 John chapter 5, verses 11 and 12. This is the testimony: God has given us eternal life. And this life is in his Son. Where's life found? It's found only in the Son of God. Verse 12, he who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. That's pretty stark contrast right there. But it's certainly the clear testimony of Scripture. If you have a relationship with God the Father through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, then you have life from above. You have eternal life. You have spiritual life. And if you don't have a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, then you do not have life. Then the question needs to be asked, how is this life possible? Verse 10 gives us the answer there. This is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. The salvation begins with the initiative of God. God sent his Son. He sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice, to propitiate, to appease the holy and righteous wrath of God against sin. The human race is guilty and sinful, and we are unable to handle our guilt and our sin on our own. there must be some kind of outside means by which we can be forgiven of our sin and our guilt. And the outside means is the gift of God the Father in sending His Son. Jesus came to atone for our sin, to die in our place. All those sacrifices that have taken place across all those hundreds and hundreds of years of Hebrew history just were simply types and shadows pointing to the ultimate sacrifice that would be made when Jesus, the Lamb of God, came and was nailed to a Roman cross and there suffered and bled and died that we might be forgiven and declared righteous in the sight of our holy God and reconciled to God and become the sons and daughters of God. We sing that song sometimes. Jesus paid it all. All to Him I owe. Sin left a crimson stain, but He washed it white as snow. Or that more recent hymn by the Gettys, where we sing of the cross, the wrath of God was satisfied. Our sin is so deep, our guilt is so real, that only the blood of Christ could satisfy God's holy wrath against sin. Every stain, every sin was laid upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, the wonder of it, friends. We come to the Lord's table tonight, this morning. This is not just kind of a little casual thing we tack on at the end of the sermon today. We are remembering the awful price that Jesus paid for our salvation. We take that bread to ourselves. We are remembering that it was the body of the sinless Lamb of God who was nailed to the cross for us in our place, in our stead, as our substitute. And when we take the cup, the fruit of the vine, it is a reminder to us of the blood Jesus shed for our forgiveness. In light of Jesus' sacrifice, this extraordinary sacrifice that Jesus has made for us, in light of that, we have a duty to love one another. Look at it again in verse 11. Dear friends, since God so loved us, how? By sending His Son Jesus into the world, by Jesus dying in our place, shedding His blood for us. Since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. It is inconceivable to me that a person could say, I know and love the Lord God with all of my heart, soul, mind, and strength, and yet harbor bitterness, hatred, anger, unforgiveness in his or her heart. The church of the Lord Jesus Christ characterized, a healthy church is characterized by brothers and sisters who love one another. And because they love one another, they live together in harmony. As we love one another, we are demonstrating that we have experienced God's love in our own hearts. As we love one another, we are giving evidence that we've been born again. We've experienced new birth, new life. Let me give you a third principle from verse 12 as we think about loving one another, the ultimate community. Loving one another reveals the life of God within the church. When brothers and sisters in the family of faith in a local church love one another, it is a revelation to the community at large that the life of God is real within this particular church. We are the community of the people of God. This is the ultimate community, greater than any social organization, greater than any fraternity or sorority or civic club, is the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not that we come together because we have common interests. Oftentimes we have competing interests. We differ about any number of things. But we have in common that we know and love the Lord Jesus Christ. And these differences become secondary to the fact that we know and love the Lord Jesus Christ. Look in verse 12. Here we find the hypothesis. We saw in verse 7, we saw an exhortation, love one another. We saw in verse 11, a duty to love one another. And now in verse 12, a hypothesis. Again in verse 12, no one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us, and his love is made complete in us. Now, how can the love of God be within us? Well, the answer is found in verse 4. Look back in the same chapter, 1 John chapter 4, verse 4. Dear children, you are from God and have overcome them because the one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world. Now, this is a passage about warfare, but it's more than that. It's a clear word that Christians, we have the Holy Spirit within us. The one in you, the Spirit of God, the blessed third person of the Trinity, resides within the human spirit when a person is born again. It's the life of God within individual believers, and therefore the life of God in me, and the life of God in you, and the life of God in all of us as the people of God. It's the life of God in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And John says in verse 12, look at it again, if we love one another, God lives in us, and his love is made complete in us. The Church of Jesus is countercultural when it's healthy. When the church looks like the world, acts like the world, talks like the world, lives like the world, it's not healthy. It's only as we are distinct from the world, walking in holiness, that we can say we're healthy. We do things that a healthy church does, things that stuns and surprises the larger community beyond the church. This has always been true, even from the earliest days of the church. In the 2nd century A.D., a pagan actor was converted to Christ. Since most of the drama of that day encouraged immorality, and since young boys were often seduced into homosexuality in order to play the parts of women, this new convert, this new believer, soon realized he would have to leave the theater in order to honor the Lord. All he knew was acting. However, he decided to support himself by teaching drama to non-Christians. Before he began, he went to his church leaders and explained his predicament and his plan. The elders immediately objected. They said, if it is wrong for you to be in the theater, then it is wrong for you to teach others to be in the theater. Their logic seemed clear. It was unique, but since it was a unique situation and this young man had no other means of supporting himself, the elders of the church decided to seek the wisdom of Cyprian, who was the respected bishop of the church in Carthage. And so they sought his counsel, and after some deliberation, Bishop Cyprian said to the elders of this particular church, "You are correct. What is wrong to do is morally wrong to teach. Church's duty is to hold this young convert accountable." But, Cyprian added, if the young man cannot find other employment, it is also the church's duty to care for him. And if your church is financially unable to do this, Cyprian said, he can move over to us in Carthage, and we will provide whatever he needs for food and clothing. That, my friend, is the church at its best. Countercultural. If we really care about people walking in holiness, we come alongside them and care for them and provide them for them so that they don't put themselves in places where they would be tempted to slip back into a lifestyle that would dishonor the Lord. The church is not just another club. We're not an ecclesiological debating society to discuss doctrines. Certainly there's a place for that. We're not just here to have social events, covered dish dinners. We are the family of God. We are brothers and sisters in this forever family. And we are a colony of heaven, if you please, behind enemy lines. Now, that would have been so foreign if I'd have said that when I first became a pastor in 1971, 47 years ago, because culture and church overlapped to such a great degree. But as I've said to you on other occasions, the culture is not just shifting, it's shifted a long time ago. And it's still shifting more and more and more. It's not a reason for us to wring our hands in panic. It is a reason for us to draw near to God and to draw near to one another and to love one another unconditionally and embrace the call of God in Jesus Christ to walk together with unconditional love, one for the other, in the community of faith, to live together harmoniously for the glory of King Jesus. We don't shoot our wounded. We reach out to call them to repentance and faith in Christ and say, let us come alongside you and help you walk with the Lord. C.S. Lewis, the very quotable C.S. Lewis. Maybe you wonder why, Pastor, why do you quote C.S. Lewis so much? Because he got some good quotes, that's why. He got something we need to hear. C.S. Lewis wrote in 1950, "The church is not a human society of people united by their natural affinities, but it is the body of Christ in which all members, however different, must share the common life, complementing and helping one another precisely by their differences." We are different in race here, predominantly Anglo, but certainly not exclusively so. We are different in gender. We are different in economic levels at Lakeview. We are different in age. We have a number of members that are 90 plus years of age, though most of our congregation would be much younger than that. The last time I did a check on this, the average age of Lakeview was 29.8. There are a lot of differences here. But our commonality is our love for Jesus and our love for one another in the church that he established for us to follow him. A healthy church is a church where God's people love one another and where they express that love by living together harmoniously. Let me give you a couple of verses from John chapter 13. Look in John's Gospel, chapter 13. John 13, verses 34 and 35. These are the words of Jesus spoken the night of his betrayal. This is a part of the upper room discourse found in John 13, 14, 15, and 16. Jesus says to the 12, John 13, 34 and 35, "A new commandment I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another." So when we read in 1 John chapter 4, the Apostle John saying love one another, he's just plagiarizing Jesus because he was there when Jesus spoke these words. Verse 34, Jesus said, "By this, all men will know that you are my disciples if you love one another." How is the world, the greater world, the believing world going to believe that we are the sons and daughters of God? It will be because we love one another. Then John 17, verse 20 and 21. Later that night, Jesus went along to the Garden of Gethsemane to pray. This is the high priestly prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in that prayer, verses 20 and 21, Jesus prayed to the Father, "My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message." That is, all who would believe in Jesus until Jesus comes again. This is Jesus' prayer for you and me, for Lakeview. Verse 21, "that they all may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I'm in you. May they also be in us, so that the world," watch this, "that the world," that's the unbelieving world, "may believe that you have sent me." Francis Schaeffer called this the final apologetic. How is an unbelieving world going to be persuaded that Jesus is the Son of God and the only Savior from sin when they see unity and harmony in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ? And thank God we've had unity and harmony here at Lakeview for decades now, but it was not always the case. And some of you have been around long enough to remember what it was like many, many decades ago. Let's don't take lightly the fact that God has given us this harmony, this spirit of unity. Let's be careful to guard and maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. God will help us to do it. The church is a community of faith, blood-bought sons and daughters of God. We have a covenant, which you should have in your Sunday worship bulletin. Let me encourage you to reach and find that if you got a worship bulletin today. I just want to review this with you. It's the covenant of Lakeview Baptist Church. This is how we live together. It begins having repented of our sins and having trusted in Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. And being baptized in the name of the Father and the Son of the Holy Spirit, we make the following covenant with God and with one another. In other words, to be a member of Lakeview Baptist Church, you've got to give a credible confession that you are a born-again follower of Jesus. And if you've not been baptized, submit to the ordinance of baptism. Here's how we live together: by God's grace and with the help of the Holy Spirit. This is just normal Christianity. But because so many churches live at subnormal levels, that when you come to a normal level, it seems to be abnormal. This is just normal New Testament life. We can't live this way in our own strength. It is by God's grace. It is with the supernatural aid of the Holy Spirit. But here's how we live together. We will support the testimony of our church. If we're going to live together harmoniously, here's how we do it: by supporting the testimony of our church, by loving God supremely, by living a Spirit-filled, Christ-like life, by regularly worshiping together on the Lord's Day, by regularly sharing the gospel with unbelievers, by demonstrating Christ's love to all people, by supporting the global missions efforts. Also, we will guard the unity of our church. How do we do that? By honoring its doctrine, by showing love for one another, by ministering to one another, by praying with and for one another, by speaking in a way that builds up others, by following the leaders chosen by the church. We will support the ministries of our church by giving generously of our finances, by being equipped to serve, by developing a servant's heart, and by exercising spiritual gifts in ministry. This is how we live together. And then we will, when we move from this place, as soon as possible, unite with some other church so we can carry out the spirit of this covenant and the principles of God's word. In a couple of minutes, we're going to come to the Lord's table, take the bread and the cup, inaugurated by the Lord Jesus Christ for his church. Paul told the Corinthians, as he gave instructions about taking the Lord's Supper, he said, "Let a man examine himself." So I want us just to take a couple of minutes, no piano, Chad, just quiet. I'm going to ask you to meditate on this covenant and ask the Spirit of the Lord to show you if there's some part of this covenant where you've been negligent and you need to make things right with God or with some other person. And do that. We don't want to come to the Lord's table with any unconfessed sin. Paul said to the Corinthians, some people have taken to the Lord's Supper and have taken judgment upon themselves. The Lord's Supper is a time for every member, every Christian, to examine himself or herself. Pray the Spirit of God will search your heart. Let's do that just now. The Apostle Paul said to the church in Corinth as he gave instructions about the Lord's table, "For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" Let's pray again. Father, we thank you that you have sent forth your Son, Jesus, to be the atoning sacrifice for our sins, to bear in his body on the cross the holy and righteous wrath of a holy and righteous God against the sin of Adam's race. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for your obedience to the will of the Father. We remember the awful price that you had to pay for our redemption. How could we do otherwise than to give you the sacrifice of thanksgiving and adoration and praise? In your holy name, amen. Lord Jesus said, "I'm the bread of life. He who eats this bread lives forever." In the same way, after the supper, Jesus took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me." Let's pray again. Lord Jesus, we do remember the blood that flowed from your veins, Calvary's cross, reminding us, revealing to us, exceeding sinfulness of our hearts and how utterly incapable we are of making ourselves right before our Creator God. We thank you that the blood that you shed on the cross was a sufficient payment for all the sin of Adam's race. That all who trust in Jesus, his finished atoning work, are promised forgiveness and life eternal. Our hearts are filled with gratitude when we ponder that reality. In your holy name, Jesus, amen. God's word says, apart from the shedding of blood, there is no remission. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, then we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus, his Son, purifies us from all unrighteousness. Scripture says, whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. I've preached the gospel today to you, and together we have symbolically proclaimed the gospel as we've taken of the bread and the cup, pointing us to the price that our Savior paid for our redemption. We will do this until he comes again. Our Savior has come. He's coming back. He came the first time to suffer and bleed and die, that sinners might be reconciled to God. When he comes a second time, he'll come to reward his people and to judge the unbelieving. Are you ready for the return of Jesus? He has delayed his return thus far that you might have another opportunity to repent and believe and be saved. We stand together to sing our song of decision. Now, Pastor will be here at the head of each aisle to counsel you and pray for you and talk with you. Come while we stand and sing together.